Well, if you'll take your Bibles then with me, and if you'll please turn to the book of John, chapter 5, and we're going to be starting off by reading verses 15 through 23. John chapter 5, verses 15 through 23. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight with thanksgiving for the truth revealed in your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to live and to die for us. As we look at the miracles that Jesus performed while he was here on earth, help us, Lord, to recognize the mercy and the power we see on display before us. Give us more love and thankfulness for the miracle that is salvation and that is freely offered to each of us. We come humbling ourselves before you now, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would continue with us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, a couple months ago, when I was looking for a passage or a topic on which to give some lessons for Wednesday night on, I was talking to my brother Daniel. I have to give him credit. He made the comment that maybe you should look into the miracles of Jesus. And after looking around, I found that Spurgeon has an excellent set of books on the topic. They're called Life in Christ, Lessons from Our Lord's Miracles and Parables. And Spurgeon is, as you might expect, very thorough. This is about 200 pages, and it's volume 1 of 8. So there's a whole plethora of material. And I highly encourage you to pick up a copy and read it. It's great. I think I just finished the third one. And they're all excellent. And I'm hopeful that we can, I can draw some lessons from here that are clear and concise, kind of like Spurgeon does, of how heavily relying on him as well as a couple other people. But before we dive in and look at the miracles, all the miracles themselves, I'd like to first ask a couple of questions. And that is the what and the why and the how of miracles. I'd like us to first consider, what are the miracles of Christ? When I was 10 or 11, I was in 4-H. And back then, at that time, in 4-H, one of the big things was raising animals and showing them. And my parents said, "No, you can't get a cow or a pig or a horse." And I totally understand that I wouldn't let my kids either. But I was disappointed because I wanted to participate. And so my mother, being the supportive and energetic mother that she is, she looked around and she's like, "Well, here we can enter cats." And that worked out perfectly because when we moved to the country, our outbuilding became the unofficial home for all stray cats and unwanted cats from our friends in the city. We had acquired quite a number of them. And so I started going to show these cats at these shows. And after a couple of them, I realized that one of the things that one of the advantages I have was I had a lot of cats to choose from, and the judges often look for cats with good markings. So I had this one cat that I was sure would be a winner. She was beautiful. She was a calico. And the only problem was that this cat was extremely shy and prone to be gone at months at a time. She was barely ever around. And so knowing that, when she showed up a month or so before the show, we lured her in with food and put her in the basement and kept her there until the show. And the morning of the show comes, and we had just spent the previous night of that whole morning bathing and washing and grooming the cat. And we have scratches down our arms, and I got a big bite on my hand, and it's, you know, we can clearly see we've been through a lot. However, the cat is ready. It's beautiful. It's perfect. It's in its cage and ready to go. And all I have to do is get this cage from the house to the van. Well, of course, as I'm on my way to the van, I fall and I drop the cage. The cage pops open. The cat's gone. And so I am devastated. I run inside and, Mom, I'm crying. Mom, I lost the cat. And she's like, well, all we can do is pray and look. So we do. We pray, and then we go out and we look. And I walk out into the cornfield about the direction the cat was going. And at this point in the year, the corn's tall. It's over my head, and they're planted close together, so you can't see far. And I get a couple rows in, and I know it's hopeless. I'm like, I'm never going to find this cat. She's gone. She won't be back for months. So I sat down there in the dirt, and I remember thinking, there's no way I'm going to find this cat. So I prayed, and I said, Lord, the only one who could ever help me find this cat is you. There's nobody, you know, nobody's going to be able to find this cat. The cat is gone. It would take a miracle. And I wasn't a Christian then, but I knew God was in charge of all things. And so I prayed, and I didn't think anything would happen. But I thought, I'll pray, and then I'll get up and I'll look for the cat. Well, no sooner had I finished praying than 20 feet down the row, out walks this cat, this silly cat. And the cat comes down the row and sits in my lap and curls up and starts to purr. And to quote Princess Bride, this was inconceivable to me. I could not believe it. There was no reason that this cat should have come to me. If anyone's ever tried to bathe a cat, they know that that cat thought we had just tortured her within an inch of her life. And out there was freedom. And I represented pain and misery and capture in a car ride. And that was the last thing that cat wanted. So to me, that was a miracle, right? And I remember that vividly, and I'm sure many people have stories like that of things happening in miraculous ways that they can't explain. We see people all the time delivered from illnesses in miraculous ways, and we see circumstances in which you think only the divine power of God could have done that. And that's, of course, true. We serve a divine creator, and God is all-powerful. So he does things in miraculous and mysterious ways that we just sang. But those miracles are different than the miracles we have recorded in the Bible. The miracles recorded in the Bible are of a different type than the divine, gracious providence of the Lord. And so the miracles the Bible records are a deliberate outpouring of God's miraculous power in a visible way for a specific divine purpose. Let me say that again. The miracles that the Bible represent a deliberate outpouring of God's miraculous power in a visible way and for a very specific divine purpose. That brings us to the why. It's this, what is this specific divine purpose that we see in the miracles in that recorded in the Bible, particularly in Jesus' miracles? R.C. Sproul gives us this answer. Miracles in the Bible are not given to persuade people of the existence of God. The existence of God is already established long before there is any kind of episodes of the miraculous. The purpose of the miracles in the Bible is not to prove the existence of God, but it is to prove the legitimacy and validity of an agent of revelation, of someone whom God has commissioned to speak his word. The purpose of the miracle is to verify the messenger of the word of God. We see this with Moses and Elijah. God verifies the law and the prophets, right? We have this, we see Moses with the ten, you know, when the Ten Commandments come, all the miracles surrounding that, and in Egypt, and we see that with Elijah and the prophets. And then we don't really see a lot of miracles until Jesus. And then we get this big explosion of miracles when Jesus starts his ministry. But even so, even with the miracles in the Bible, there is a difference. When Christ performs the miracles, he does it differently. In every other circumstance, it's clear in that passage that the person performing the miracle is not the author of it. He's not, that power doesn't come from the person. Moses didn't use his own power to perform these miracles. Elijah didn't call fire by his own will. These are all of the will of God, and they were given a specific divine command to perform these miracles. But that's different when it comes to Christ. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way: Christ, by works which he wrought, showed us that he had an absolute and sovereign power over the course of nature, over the spiritual and invisible world, and over the bodies and souls of men. It was not so with other prophets. They could not work what miracles they pleased. Only when they were excited to and directed to by the special command or impulse from heaven. But Christ wrought miracles in a constant display from the time of the beginning of his public ministry. They sought to him for that end, and he wrought it of his own power at all times. There's a difference between Jesus, who performs a miracle, and when the disciples do it. All of them do it with the same underlying purpose, right? As we just read from Sproul, it proves the validity of the agent of revelation. So all of the miracles prove the validity of the agent of revelation. But when Jesus performs it, he does it by his own power. And because of that, like in everything with Jesus, his whole life, that was a form of divine revelation to us. So the miracles of Jesus follow the same pattern. They themselves are divine revelation. Jesus' miracles not only prove that he is the Son of God and that his message is divine, but the miracles themselves are part of that divine revelation. And so, knowing that, it is profitable for us to examine these miracles because they are part of Christ's divine revelation to us. So we looked at the what and the why, and now we come to the how, and that's where we'll spend the rest of our time. I'd like us to consider the how by looking actually at the first of Jesus's miracles. What we're going to look at is the manner in which the miracle was performed, and specifically some of the characteristics present in that miracle that will then set the tone for the rest of the miracles that Jesus will perform. So if you will, take your Bibles again and turn with me to John chapter 2, John 2, 1 through 11. And we'll read. And most of you will be familiar. This is the wedding at Cana. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made with wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have drunk well, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, as I said before, this miracle in many ways sets the tone for the manner for which he will perform the rest of his miracles. And it shouldn't surprise us to learn that his miracles in many ways were a reflection of how he lived on earth. I would like to point out I would like to point out five different characteristics in this first, that we can see in this first miracle. These characteristics are self-denial, sincere benevolence, special compassion, surprising humility, and sovereign power. Let me say those again. Self-denial is the first one. Second, we have sincere benevolence. Third, special compassion. Fourth, surprising humility. And lastly, sovereign power. All of these we see present in this first miracle. The first, we see Jesus' self-denial clearly on display. Just before this wedding, Jesus had been out in the wilderness, and he'd been fasting for 40 days. And we know from the Bible, right, that he could, by his divine power, have made for himself food at any time. And he chose not to do that. And he wouldn't even make himself a crust of bread from the rocks. And if he had done that, his first miracle would have been performed out of his own necessity. And that would have been a departure from the way Christ lived, in self-denial. Again, at the end of his life, people even said of him, he can save others, but he can't save himself, they said it mockingly. We know, of course, that's not true. Jesus could have saved himself from the cross. At any point in time, he could have come down and saved himself, but he chose not to. The whole life of Christ was one of self-denial. And we see that in this miracle. He wouldn't make bread for himself, but he would make wine for others. That fact is made even more stark and remarkable by the fact that he didn't make something necessary for the people at the wedding. He made wine, which was a luxury. He gave a good gift in this as opposed to a necessity for himself. Spurgeon writes, "When the wine ran out, the only danger was that the bride and bridegroom would be upset and the wedding celebration ruined. Our Lord prevents this. He wouldn't allow the humble celebration of two villagers to come to an untimely end, especially since they had invited him and his disciples. He repaid their courtesy by his spontaneous gift. How greatly we should admire and love our divine Lord, who has no selfishness in him. Each of us cry, 'He loved me and gave himself for me. He laid down his life for men, and gave his all to others with no selfish purpose ever. He didn't reserve any measure or degree of power for himself. For others, he used that power without holding back.'" Second, we see that this first miracle of Jesus was one of sincere benevolence. As we have said, this miracle will set the tone, and we should rejoice that it is full of sincere benevolence, because it is a miracle filled with joy and blessing. When Moses began his miracles in Egypt, they were plagues. He turned the water of the Nile into blood. In contrast, we have Jesus here turning water into wine. Jesus didn't come with plagues. He still came and healed sickness and disease. He gave good gifts. His miracles are of sincere benevolence. And Isaac Watts writes in one of his hymns, "His hand no thunder bears, no terror clothes his brow, no bolts to drive our guilty souls to fiercer flames below. He shows his Father's love to raise our souls on high. He came with pardon from above for rebels doomed to die." The mission of Jesus overall is a happy one. So it's very appropriate that his first miracle took place at a wedding feast, a time of joy and gladness. And it was an act of generosity. Our Lord's actions towards men are full of grace and benevolence. As Spurgeon writes, "One day the Lamb will be angry and he will return as a judge. He will condemn the ungodly. But while this age lasts, he is all mercy, love and kindness and generosity. If you will come to him, you will find his heart will go out to you. He will freely bless you with life, rest, and peace. He will bless you and remove the curse far from you. Praise to God, for he is a merciful to us, the sinners." Third, this first miracle of Christ was performed out of special compassion. As we continue to look at each miracle the Lord performs, we will see that each one is given to meet a specific need. When Jesus healed a man's eyes, it was because that man was blind. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, it's because Lazarus had died. When Jesus calmed the waves, it was because they were going to upset the boat. And when he fed the 5,000, it's because they were hungry and had no food. It's important to recognize that the need itself was a great blessing. If there had been sufficient wine at this feast, Jesus wouldn't have needed to even perform this miracle. And they would have never received this blessing from the Lord. So the need made it possible for Jesus to perform his miracle. Spurgeon here again writes, "It is good to run short. So we are driven to our Lord by our necessity. He can abundantly supply it. If you have no need, Christ will not come to you. But if you're in dire necessity, he will stretch out his hand to you. If your need stands in front of you like huge empty water pots, or if your soul is full of grief, as those same pots were full with water to the brim, Jesus can turn all that water into wine and all your sorrows into singing." This doesn't mean we need to go out and create more need in our lives, right? Romans 6 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." We are already all full of need. We certainly don't need more. What we need to do instead is recognize that need within us, recognize our shortcomings, and replace those sinful desires in our hearts with the pursuit of Jesus. We need to invite the Spirit in to sanctify the inward man. In faith, we invite Christ to heal that which is dead and broken within us. And pray that he will make us ever more his new creation. Well, fourth, we have that this miracle was performed with surprising humility. He performed this miracle with surprising humility. Remember that this is the first time that Jesus performs a miracle publicly. So this is the declaration of Jesus as the Son of God, the first time in a miracle. This is his presentation to the world. And you can imagine if Jesus were, instead of the Son of God, if Jesus were, well, the son of Caesar or the heir to the Roman Empire, how much different his announcement to the world might be. It would probably be accompanied by much fanfare, maybe perhaps parades, balls, and feasts. And he would be presented to the upper echelon of society. He would be paraded before the masses, and people would shout his name. You know, that is what we expect from someone, from the announcement of a king. Jesus' title is far greater than any worldly king. But how did he announce himself? How did he begin his work? Well, it says that he performed it at his first miracle in at Cana of Galilee. And it says this twice, so we should pay attention. This miracle was performed at Cana in Galilee, and that was not one of the high places in Jerusalem. It wasn't a notable city of Palestine. It was a quiet village that most Jews would have despised. And it didn't take place on a great spiritual holiday or in a cathedral. It took place at a humble wedding. Again, Spurgeon puts it well. He says, "Why didn't our Lord begin his miracles before the king, the governor, or at least in the presence of a high priest and scribes and doctors of law? Our Lord chose not to make his first demonstration of power before the great and dignified. I find comfort in that fact. That he comes to commonplace individuals is pure joy to me. You and I may not amount to much according to the standards of the world, but Jesus lowers himself to men of humble means. The Lord came to the commonplaces to visit his people, which is where he worked amazing transformations, and many ordinary lives were made rich and full through his grace." Finally, we see that this first miracle of our Lord was performed with sovereign power. This is self-evident. Only with someone with divine power could have done this of his own will at his own timing in this way. Not only did he turn water into wine, right, but when he did it, it was the best wine that the master of the feast had ever tasted. Jesus didn't utter a single word. He didn't have any preparation needed. Everything he did by his divine command over nature. And this should be a great comfort to us as Christians. Because surely he who has the power to raise the dead and command the winds to turn water into wine, surely he has the power to save us. Christ's first miracle was declares plainly that he was the anointed one. And it follows the method of miracles that establishes the validity that he is a messenger, divine messenger from God. But more than that, his miracles are divine revelation from the Lord. They follow the aspects of his life, and many of the things that we see in the life of Jesus are present here in his miracles. Each of Christ's miracles has many lessons that we can learn, and for the Christian, they should be a source both of assurance and instruction. But if your hope is not in Christ tonight, then I do hope you'll still consider what's on display here in the Word of God. Christ is showing you his power over sin and death, and he's offering for you to freely come to him and receive blessings beyond measure. Our Lord gives good gifts in his miracles, and he has offered you the greatest gift of all, and that's salvation. All the fitness he requireth is you feel your need of him. Let's pray.